Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that your word is true, including in what it says about us, that we are by nature senseless and hopeless and spiritually dead, that we are not spiritually minded until you make us so, and incapable then of receiving spiritual things. So, Father, please do a work here tonight and add your blessing and power to these scriptures. Give us, Father, ears to really hear them. Give us eyes, please, to see the wonderful things you would show us. Give us tongues that would truly taste the sweetness of what you are feeding us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we started a series of sermons in a selection of wisdom psalms. And we talked a bit last week about what wisdom means in general, how wisdom is to be distinguished from, say, laws which give us commandments simply to obey, although oftentimes obeying commandments is precisely the wisdom that wisdom literature prescribes for us. But in the bigger sense, wisdom is how to see the world and how to navigate life successfully as someone who fears the Lord, the fear of God, the belief in him and awe of him being the foundation of all wisdom. And so Psalm 19 is the second of the psalms in that category that we will be studying, a psalm that truly teaches us how to see the world and how to navigate life as fearers of God. Psalm 19 lays before us two books that will help us do those things, that will help us put our lives in a godly perspective. They are the two books of Revelation that we hear so often about in our theology, but even in the scriptures itself, the books of general revelation and special revelation. That is, those two categories in which God makes himself known. He makes himself known in creation, in providence, in the whole world around us, in the intricacy of it, the beauty of it, the power, the vastness of it. But God also makes himself known in Scripture, teaching us things that we would not otherwise know, especially as sinners who need to be saved from the ruin we've made of ourselves and of this creation. So we have the two halves of Psalm 19 tonight, reflecting on those two books and what they teach us about the author of those books, the books of general and special revelation, or if you like, the books of nature and law, or if you like, the book of the skies and the book of the scriptures. Even though there's two books, there's really three parts to our psalm, because one flows out of the other two. So let's summarize this way. The wise man sees God in the book of nature, verses 1 through 6. The wise man hears God in the book of scripture, verses 7 through 11. And the wise man asks God for grace in light of his books, verses 12 through 14. The wise man sees God in the book of nature, hears God in the book of scripture, and asks God for grace in light of those books. In the first place, then, tonight, the wise man sees God in the book of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The word for sky there is that word for firmament that you run into in Genesis chapter 1, the overhead expanse or vault or space that God has created between the universe down here and the universe up there. And so Psalm 19 verse 1 is telling you, look up and you will learn things about God. The heavens declare his glory. They are speaking, they are even singing. They are proclaiming, they are teaching his glory. That word for glory in the Old Testament is that word for weightiness or significance. You will learn not only that God exists, but you will learn that he is glorious. If you look up at the heavens, you look up at the wonders that populate them, and you really reflect. The heavens declare his glory. The sky proclaims his handiwork. It shows you what he has done, not simply what he flicked a switch on or kicked off a bang with and waited for it to develop on his own. You can see the fingerprints. You can see the artistry, the skill and wisdom, if you reflect on the heavens overhead. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Probably the simplest way to read this verse is to see that the sky or firmament in verse 1 is the subject of the verb. So something like this, day after day, the sky is pouring out speech. Night after night, the sky is revealing knowledge. Right? So you can learn something about God by looking up at the heavens in the daytime and looking up at the heavens at night. It is revealing knowledge, and one commentator suggests it's just the knowledge of the universe. You wouldn't see the stars if there were no night. But of course, ultimately, this is revealing a knowledge of God, the knowledge of his greatness, the knowledge of one who originated all these things. And this communication is ongoing. It pours out like water pouring out of a spring. There is a constant, overwhelming, loud proclamation of God's glory, God's handiwork, God's greatness. Even back in verse 1, those verbs are put in a continuous way. The heavens keep on declaring. The sky keeps on proclaiming. Just as the sky, day after day, pours out speech and goes on revealing the knowledge of God. Now in verse 3, you'll find some differences in your translations. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Now, literally, it just says, there is no speech, and there are no words, their voice is not heard. So, what does that mean? Now, the most simple, straightforward way to take that would be, it's saying that the skies above and all that they contain are not literally talking. You will not literally hear anything if you go outside. There is no speech, there is no sound, there is no voice. But then verse 4 will come in to clarify that in a different sense, there is a voice and there are words that are going out as a testimony into all the world. So it's just inviting you to reflect on what kind of revelation this is. And I think that's correct. Although traditionally translation try to supply different words to try to make a different sense out of verse 3. Supplying like where, if you've got a King James or an NIV, there is no speech or words where their voice is not heard. That's an attempt to make the verse speak to the universal availability of the heavens' testimony. That, for instance, is something that Calvin wanted to defend as well. Not only making linguistic arguments, but just thinking it was too boring, basically, for verse 3 to merely be talking about the difference between literal and metaphorical. And therefore, you'd have to say speech and words are about human speech, human words. There is no language group, there is no culture where they are not aware of the general revelation of God. And that's true. That's just not necessarily what this verse is teaching. Others, like the ESV here, simply they want to give it something in between. Whose voice is not heard? Trying again to say it is the voice of the stars or of the heavens. The voice must be heard. The message must, it is getting out. But again, I think the most straightforward view is the correct one. As the New American Standard puts it, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It's setting you up for verse 4. Because it's not a denial of the reality of their speech or words to say that you can't hear them. As hymn number 117 in our hymnal puts it, what though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. As I said, Calvin's arguments and those of some older translations, I think, reflect a little bit of wishful thinking that more of Romans 1 about the universal availability of general revelation, you know, would be expressed here. But that point is still in Romans 1, and it is still here in Psalm 19. You just have to drop down to verse 4 to see it. Their voice, or line, if you've got that, goes through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So there's the universality of it. You cannot go to some island in the Pacific, you cannot go to some northern European country or anywhere else and say, there's no general revelation here. I would have known there was a God. I would have been inexcusable if I had lived in a different climate or in a different age of the world or if somebody had taught me better. No, everything is shouting, singing, staring you in the face wherever you go. These words, such as they are in all the world. Now here too, verse 4 has some different translations and textual issues. Is it their voice going out through all the earth, or is it their line? Translations that opt for line then also have to figure out what kind of line it is. If you've got one of those translations, even the early editions of the ESV, I think, said measuring line. Others have understood it to be boundary line. There is no limit to their extent or to their domain. Others have understood it as lines of poetry or lines of music. Everywhere you go, you can hear creation singing. But probably voice makes the most sense, given the context, and also given the way Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10. In Romans 10, Paul is speaking about the gospel going out into all the world. And he quotes Psalm 19, and you would think he'd quote from the half that has to do with the book of Scripture, but he quotes from the half that has to do with the book of nature. Romans 10:18, I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have heard the gospel. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So there's a voice there, but Paul is pointing out that God is capable of getting his message out. And what you're seeing in the preaching of the gospel through the missionary enterprise, like in Romans 10, is a reflection of what he has also done in general revelation, making sure that his message does not get buried, is not able to be ignored. So, their voice, their words, even though they have no voice or words in verse 3, nevertheless, they have a powerful testimony in reason's ear. And the inescapability of that testimony, I think, is reflected as well in verse 6. There is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun in this narrowing in on that specific example. And of course, that is the plain teaching of Romans 1. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I say a wise man sees God in the book of nature, because as Paul goes on to explain in Romans chapter 1, an awful lot of people deny what they see. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because it is not convenient to acknowledge that you are walking across someone else's stage, that you are a passenger on someone else's ship, that you are a subject of someone else's kingdom. It's not convenient to acknowledge what the heavens are telling, let alone the rocks and trees and soil under your feet, let alone the testimony of your conscience. It's not convenient to acknowledge those things if you've chosen the way of rebellion. There's no fault with the revelation of nature, Romans 1 says, but there is plenty of fault with those who receive it, the fallen children of Adam, who deny what they're hearing. But the wise man, the one who begins with the fear of the Lord, the one who has an understanding of God's world because he has an understanding of God who made it and governs it, he will hear the voice, so to speak. He will see the glory when he looks up. Now, the end of verse 4, as well as verses 5 and 6, give you a specific example of seeing some of that glory and seeing even some of the joyful exuberance in it by focusing on the sun. In them, in the skies, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here we have the sun described as a bridegroom leaving his chamber or a strong man running his course. So he's like the sun is depicted as this kind of warrior on the warpath. He is triumphant, he's joyful, there's nothing going to stop him as he reaches his goal. Or like a bridegroom who comes out of his chamber and he's going to the house of the bride and he's going to claim her, and you see this beautiful, glorious, unstoppable, and joyful progression to that other tent at the other end of the heavens, if you will. All of this is told, of course, in poetic language, and it's all told before the Copernican Revolution, so cut the poet some slack. You and I speak about sunsets and sunrises, too. It would be a most trivial objection to say, well, the sun really goes around the earth. Yeah. But look up and see the glory, and see the joy. And see how this beautiful, stately, joyful creation of God is like a strong man, like a bridegroom, this all-pervading, this all-changing and affecting, warming sun. You can see something of the God who made it as you look at the very circuit of the heavens. You know, in the ancient world, most religions worshiped the sun, either as the main god or as a manifestation of the god of justice in the case of the Mesopotamians. You didn't fool around with the sun. The sun ruled everything. And the sun gave you life. And so you have in Psalm 19, I think, a wonderful approach that steers us away from both the faulty reverence of creation, things like the sun and being in awe of them or being superstitious of them or worshiping them as if, you know, pantheism, God is in everything. But it also steers you away from the sterile, unimaginative, modern view of, well, that's just, you know, a nuclear fusion reaction going on with hydrogen and helium. And it's like, yes, but don't you see it? Don't you see the glory? And you see this in other psalms as well, right? I mean, you look at a tree, and sure, you can give me the cellular biology explanation of it, but can't you see the glory and the wisdom? Can't you see the beauty being expressed there? Can't you see it saying, the Lord made us, and we rejoice in our Creator? You see a rightful view of God as supreme over His creation, even over the most imposing features of His creation, like the burning sun, allows you to have this kind of worshipful response then. You can see the artistry of a tree with its spreading limbs. You can see the hills leaping for joy, right? You can see the rain clouds great with their abundance, not just as some meteorological fluke, nor as some expression of Baal to tremble and bow down before, but I see the hands of my God over the horizon. Even like we saw in Psalm 104, the rock badgers living in the rock. The intricacy of ecology. Can't you see God's fingerprints in it? Can't you study physics? Can't you study biology? Can't you, like Jonathan Edwards, study spiders and those weird little threads that they make and float on? And can't you say, I see the Creator? The wise man can. The application here, brothers and sisters, is worship. We sometimes think that because general revelation isn't enough to give us a knowledge of God's plan of salvation, therefore, general revelation is somehow inferior and not doing its job and to be left behind. But no, no, Christian. You should be the most excited about the world around you. You should be the most eager to represent it in art and in poetry and to give credit to God for it. You don't outgrow general revelation. Please, Psalm 19 is telling you, go outside, maybe not tonight because I think it's cloudy. Maybe not in the middle of the town where there's light pollution, but go out and look at the heavens above. They're offering knowledge. They're offering speech. You are among the few people in the world really equipped to enjoy it and understand it. And like David and all who have sung this psalm after David, we're supposed to see the glory. We're supposed to sing the glory, not of creation itself, but of the God who made such things, upholds and governs such things. We are to notice the speech being declared, the knowledge being offered. We're to give it our attention, our study, whether we're looking down at the intricacies of a plant or up at the phenomena of astronomy. We are to notice what our God has done, and then we are to express it like David's doing. He's expressing it in a worship song. Glory isn't for just noting in a footnote. Glory is something to tremble at and sing about. And so you see the glory of the heavens and you want to respond with poetry. If you're not a poet, respond at least with prayer. Lord, I see it. I hear it. I know you're communicating to me. I thank you and I give you glory. So the wise man sees God in the book of nature. Secondly, the wise man hears God in the book of Scripture, verses 7 through 11. I'm saying he hears God, just to keep the points consistent, but you might actually notice as you go from the first book to the second book that the name of God changes. He was called El, kind of the general term for God, the kind of God that any civilization could have reflected upon. In verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the El, and he's called the Yahweh. He's called the Lord or Jehovah, starting in verse 7. Seven times he is given his personal name now. You see, you can know him better, you can know him personally through the Scriptures. Now what you get in verses 7 through 9 are some synonyms for Scripture as it's being reflected upon in successive lines. The law of the Lord, verse 7, and then the testimony, verse 8, precepts and commandments, verse 9, fear and rules. While it is possible to draw some distinctions here, the main idea is that they're overlapping near synonyms. That's important for grasping Psalm 19. It'll be really important for grasping Psalm 119. When you hear these terms, they're not meant to parse out different parts of the Bible or different uses of the Bible. They're different ways of talking about the whole Bible. Starting with verse 7, the law of the Lord. That's the same law we talked about last week in Psalm 1, the Torah or the teaching, that includes not just legislative commandments, but it includes instructions, it includes pictures, it includes wisdom, it includes poetry. There is going to be a focus for sure on the legal instruction, the commandments of God, as you look at the rest of these synonyms, but that very first term is a broad one. The teaching of the Lord or instruction of the Lord is perfect. So don't reduce all of these merely to commandments, though commandments are certainly included and even in focus in Psalm 19. The next word, testimony, verse 7. You could translate that perhaps as rules. Translations differ. But the idea seems to be, in terms of testimony, that God has provided revelation that faithfully attests him. And attests, of course, his will for our obedience and salvation. The Bible can also be described as God's precepts in verse 8. Precepts are rules, but the focus there is sort of on precision, you know, the exactness. The commandments, that's more of a focus on the authority, the commandment of the Lord. You know, again, rules, but the commandment means he has authority to tell you what to do. The fear of the Lord, verse 9, is talking about the fear or respect that we have in response to the word. And so it's functioning as a sort of synonym, or at least reference, to the Bible, once again. And then the rules of the Lord, or maybe ordinances, that's specific judicial decisions. When you see how God applies his own word in the various decisions of the Old Testament, that comes in particular focus. But again, the main idea is that these are just different ways of talking about the Bible. The Bible is perfect. The Bible is sure. The Bible is right. The Bible is pure. The Bible is clean. The Bible is true. And the Bible is more to be desired than gold. There is a breadth to God's instructions that is reflected in these different terms. Verse 7 says that the Bible is perfect, meaning it is complete or sound or sufficient. That means if you want to know about the Lord, want to know what he expects of you, want to know what he's promising you, it is sufficient. You don't have to add the guesses of men. You don't have to, you know, seek outside revelation. But you can know the Lord thoroughly or perfectly through the Bible. In fact, it revives your soul. It reminds me a little bit of how Psalm 23 puts it. He restores my soul, leading me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Bible will water and nourish and pick you back up. The testimony of the Lord, the Bible, is sure, meaning it's reliable. It's confirmed. You don't have to second guess every page. Now, wait a minute, can I believe this one before I do anything with it? No, the whole thing is verified, and you can build on it, and therefore it makes wise the simple. You know, the psalm doesn't mean here those who are willfully ignorant like the fool, those who are aggressively godless like the fool. The simple means just those who are not yet experienced in wisdom. We might call them baby Christians. They don't know their Bible well. They're open to the wisdom of the word, but they're still needing to take it in. The precepts of the Lord, the Bible, are right. That is, the instructions God gives you are fair, and they will even bring joy to your heart, verse 8 says. The commandment of the Lord, the Bible, is pure. It reflects his character. There's no detritus. There's no wasted or useless or offensive things that we should cut out of the Bible. No, it's pure. It enlightens the eyes, verse 8 says. Gives insight for life, if you like. Enlightening the eyes is an expression that you sometimes find in the Bible that refers to being alive, not just aware and awake, but even, you know, living. I think of Psalm 13, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So it gives you the kind of light you need to actually live life. The fear of the Lord, the reverent response to the Bible, is clean, meaning it's right. It's the right thing to have. It should fill you with a kind of trembling awe, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord, the Bible, is true. It's trustworthy and it's righteous altogether. You will not find any injustice or error in the pages of Scripture. There will be error, unfortunately, as the psalmist reflects on himself, getting down to verse 12, but it's important to establish first that there is no error in God or error in what he has spoken. Verses 10 and 11, after this train of compliments, verses 10 and 11 reflect then on how much we should love the Scriptures, particularly the instructions that God gives us in the Scriptures. More to be desired are they than gold. This is wisdom talking. Even much fine gold. We should count them as sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. You know, back then they didn't have standardized government-issued currency. Gold was how you transacted things of any value. And honey was the only sweetener really available. Sometimes you could get date syrup. Sometimes you could find wild honey growing. Later centuries, they would, you know, domesticate bees and so forth. But these things were rare. I mean, if you found honey one day and were able to add it to a meal, that was the difference between a good meal and a bad meal. And in terms of how that kind of sweetness would delight you and pick you up, brighten your eyes, like happened with Jonathan in 1 Samuel, that would be the difference maybe even between a good day and a bad day in how you would reckon it. So it should be with scriptures. You know, church service, you could say the difference in it being good or bad, bitter or sweet, is in whether you got the Word of God. The days that you're living throughout the week before you put your head on the pillow, is it a good day, a bad day, a sweet day, or a bitter day? Really, the difference is whether you commune with God in Scripture. So we should regard the Word of God as being like gold, as being like honey. And also verse 11 says, these instructions warn us, and in keeping them there is great reward. Again, that's wisdom speaking. It's not talking about do enough commandments and then you will get blessings, although it is true that God will, in fact, remember and reward righteousness in the age to come. But what this is talking about here, in keeping them is great reward. It's saying, listen, a wise, scripture-filled life, listening to God, tasting the sweetness of His Word, and then actually doing what He says, that is the reward. It's its own reward. Now, we tend not to believe that. We tend to think when it comes to the Bible, especially all the stuff that's telling us what to do, that it is a nuisance or a burden. We think of all the doctrines that maybe we struggle to understand, and we think of the Bible as work. Or we come to the commandments and all their applications that search out our hearts, and we think, oh, I know what I would like. I know what I want. I know what's good for me, but here's the Word of God making me do something else, and maybe if I'm in the right mood, fine, I'll knuckle under and I'll do it. But listen, if God's instructions are coming from the one who made heaven and earth, who knows you, and who means you well, you and I need to believe better that God's commandments are actually a blessing and to be savored as sweetness. And if you don't think that that's true because of how loud your flesh is at the moment of decision, will you obey or not obey, consider the misery of the world around you that has cast off the instruction of God. Right? I mean, would you trade everything you have? Would you count as gold and as honey? Would you count it sweet and precious to join the world that doesn't know the difference between right and wrong, or denies that such a distinction even exists? A world that doesn't know the difference between true and false, or even believes such a distinction exists? A world that can't tell the difference between male and female, swallows itself up in misery, not believing perhaps that even such a distinction exists? A world that rejects God's instructions about body and soul, about past, present, and future? Would you want the instructions of God about where we came from and where we're going and sin and salvation and heaven and hell? And if all of that is gone, you're left in confusion and in misery. You're left chasing your tail and you're left going to the grave. You think about some of the things that God tells you not to do even, that you in your flesh would want to do, and say, well, that's not sweet like honey. You know, tells me to be sexually pure, and I don't want to be. Yeah, well, go off and indulge yourself and disregard the wisdom of pursuing God's commandments. The world can show you where that leads you. It leads you to objectifying other people and being isolated from them. It leads you to degrading other people, defiling yourself. one kind of sin following another in degenerative procession? Or how about greed? You know, I know what I want. Maybe God doesn't want me to be swallowed up with the concerns of this world and in love with money, but that's, you know. Consider the lessons of the world that has thrown off the owner's manual of creation and that is not counting God's instructions as gold and as honey. Look at all the bondage of debt. Look at all the desperation of gambling. Look at the rash of theft that, you know, stores can't trust their own shoppers. Look at all the burnout of those who spend their days chasing their salary. We could multiply examples, of course. Whether God is teaching us about Sabbath keeping or teaching us about truth telling or teaching us about being kind rather than cruel to others, it's actually not just to the benefit of society in general or to our proposed victims or even to God's sensibilities that we not sin, that we be constrained by the word. It is to our benefit. That we not ruin our lives, ruin our reputations, sear our consciences, cut off communion with God, wallow in wickedness, die in futility. No, the Lord's instructions are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and to be counted as sweeter than honey and drippings from the comb. The application here is to read and cherish the Word of God, which you have in more fullness than David did when he wrote this. To read the law and obey the commandments. To accept by faith that they are there for your good. But also to believe the rest of the instructions. We are to cherish the book of Scripture. Lastly, we said the wise man sees God in the book of nature, hears God in the book of Scripture. Lastly, the wise man asks God for grace in light of these books. You actually see in verse 11 that the psalm starts to turn personal. Right? We were all talking about the book of nature and the book of Scripture, but in verse 11, your servant, now we've got directly talking to God, directly talking about himself. Your servant is warned. Your servant will be mentioned in verse 13 too. But you see, the idea is reflecting on the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in the teaching of the Word makes me reflect on myself. If in fact I am to be warned, if in fact there is great reward in keeping the instructions, suddenly I start to realize how much reward I'm not enjoying, how much sweetness I'm not tasting. Indeed, the glory of God in book one, as well as the truth and precision of God's instruction in book two, these things both lead me to cry out, as verse 12 begins, simply, errors. That's how verse 12 starts in Hebrew, errors. Talking about his own errors. Who can discern his errors means who can really know how wrong and off track he is. Who can really know how sinful we are? Who can really understand how out of line we are with the God being attested in the heavens and the God whose word is so perfectly, preciously laid out in the Bible? David is hit with a sense of his unworthiness to know this God and to worship him. And so he says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." See, he's asking for grace. To declare someone innocent is a judicial action. It's an acquittal. The idea isn't developed here, but David is saying, in light of everything I'm seeing out there and down here, in light of what kind of God I'm learning about, I need to be declared innocent. I need to be acquitted. That acquittal or justification is what we will ultimately find grounded in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But David recognizes his need for it just by seeing the glory of God in Revelation. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Hidden faults means sins I don't even realize I'm committing. It's not that our sins are so tiny that some of them hardly matter, right? The idea here with hidden faults isn't like, oh, yeah, when I was 11 years old, I forgot to tithe on the dollar I find on the sidewalk. I mean, there are smaller sins and greater sins, as our own larger catechism talks about. But we're not talking about the size of the sin here. We're talking about the obliviousness of the sinner. And sometimes our sins are so big and so pervasive that they are hidden from our eyes. I don't realize that my whole life is being governed by greed or lust or anger or whatever it is. But sins that I don't even know to confess, declare me innocent, acquit me or forgive me. Then next line, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are the sins I know good and well I'm committing. And here the psalmist is asking, please stop me. Please restrain my spirit. Hold me back so that they don't have dominion over me. And then verse 13, he says, then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. My understanding of this is that we're going from hidden faults, meaning unrealized sins, to presumptuous sins, you know, flagrant, I don't care, I'll do what I want to do sins. Hold me back from those and forgive me for those, all the way down to great transgression, meaning blatant rebellion. I think, in other words, we're progressing all the way here to apostasy, you know, denying the faith, giving up on God. So the psalmist is saying, forgive me for my unnoticed sins. Stop me from the sins I know good and well, because I don't want to be guilty of the great transgression or the great rebellion of forsaking my God. I shall be blameless, he says, not meaning no sin in his life, but meaning that he has integrity or soundness. It's actually the same word as perfect we saw back up in verse 7. Then I shall be complete or sound, and I will not apostatize from my God. So you hear the pleading for grace in light of the scripture and in light, too, of the glory of God in nature. Oh, Lord, I'm full of errors. Please forgive me. Please stop me. I would not lose the privilege of knowing you. And that's really where verse 14 ends. I would not lose the privilege. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, referring even to this psalm, of course, but all of David's worship, all of David's writing and reflecting on the greatness of God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and redeemer, those are salvation words. My refuge and the one who buys me, the one who is my kinsman, the one who rescues me from slavery. I want to be acceptable to my God. I want him to save me, to redeem me, to forgive me, to restrain me from myself. These are all responses, you see, to what David has learned in the two great books. And he wishes, in light of those two great books, not only to not be disqualified, but positively to join the chorus of the stars and the sun overhead, the chorus of creation around him, the chorus of page after page of the Bible. He wants to be in that song. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be accepted, be included. My rock, my redeemer, my savior, who will be Christ. In light of the books, you see then, David, the worshiping psalmist, is asking for grace. Let me not be cut off from all the beauty and glory you have shown me. Let me be part of that great congregation, that great chorus, by rescuing me from my own sins, my own errors. You and I, too, should be driven to see our unworthiness of God, even when we reflect on his glory. We should be reminded of how much we need his mercy. We should long to be acceptable in his sight. And we should seek such acceptability, such privilege of knowing him and praising him through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God the Son. So the wise man seeks God in the book of nature. The wise man hears God in the book of Scripture. And the wise man asks God for grace in light of those books. May we be as the wise man tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can barely scratch the surface of how wonderful your word and how glorious your creation. And we thank you for offering us an eternity to reflect, to investigate, to pray and to sing about the things you have revealed about you yourself. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a heart of worship and faith and diligence, that we would be wise people. In Jesus' name, amen.